I'm not going to speak about it. But I trust we live in it. And what came to me, this word, was the moment that Judas went out to betray Jesus. Remember in John's Gospel, chapter 13? And Jesus said this. Now, remember this, that Judas was going to sell the Lord Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, and no one knew anything about it. Now, that's outstanding, isn't it? That you can work with your team for 3.5 years, and in the midst of it, not only have you got a thief who's stealing the money, but you've got a man who's prepared to sell the Saviour for 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave, really. And Judas went out, and the disciples said, who is it, you know? And Jesus said, well, it's he, because Jesus had gathered his disciples. It was to celebrate the Passover. And you know, of course, it was at Passover time that Jesus was arrested and crucified and died. And it says, as he went out, it says, now, Jesus said this, now is the Son of Man glorified. Amazing, isn't it, to have a life like that? That in the middle of crisis, when you're sold out by your closest comrade, you can still glory in God. I don't know what you might have done. You might have gone out and had a real kick the door in or something. I know people have done that, because we're persuaded, aren't we, sometimes to, you know, to let it all go and out. But Jesus was living in the glory. And he, of course, he mentioned it in John 17 when he prayed that we may have that glory in our relationships. How's your relationship? How's your relationship with your wife? How's your relationship with the children? It's tragic, isn't it, for a 10-year-old. My youngest grandson is 10. And to think that I could live and know that he potentially could hang himself, I think I would be sadly missing in my love and care. That's tragic, I think. But it shows us how wicked sin is. Yeah. And I think we're being lulled into an acceptance of sin. And, you know, we just thought, well, it's, you know. And I've even heard people say, well, it's the law now, so, you know. But it's not God's law. And I think as Christians we have, we've got to live according to the law. And maybe like some of these early disciples, spend a bit of time in prison ourselves and carry on ministering the gospel, can't we, while we're there amongst our fellow prisoners? Because we may have to. But I want you to come with me this morning into the book of Exodus. I mentioned last night that one of the tremendous privileges of reading this book and reading the stories of it is that there's so much to learn from not only people, but the things that God did with people. And in the book of Exodus, you will know, of course, that the people of God, who he calls his son, because he said that to Pharaoh, didn't he? He said, let my son go, is a picture of God's dealings with us, his children. And Exodus means departure or exit. And it's interesting that at the beginning of the book of Exodus, it says here that Exodus is the record of Israel's birth as a nation. Within the protective womb of Egypt, the Jewish family of 70 rapidly multiplies. At the right time, accompanied with severe birth pains, an infant nation numbering between 2 and 3 million people is brought into the world, where it is divinely protected, fed, and nurtured. There are billions of Christians in this world. I think out of the 7 billion people that live on this earth, it's estimated that at least 28% are Christian. 22% are Muslim. The rest, you can work that out for yourself. But we're not a small number of people. I don't know how long we will live on this earth, but one day we know that the Lord will come and he shall take us to be with himself. Or maybe, if need be, we may meet him sooner than his coming. But we can be absolutely sure that we will pass out of this earth somehow through this thing called death. Okay? Now, the children of Israel were in Egypt. Egypt speaks, doesn't it, of the world and the power of the world, the sin of the world, of which they were having tremendous difficulties with. And God raises up a man called Moses to lead them out. And we come to the 12th chapter of this book, and God institutes this, what is called the Passover. And there's a phrase there I want you to think with me this morning. It really gripped my thinking when, like I trust most of you do, you have your Bible reading program, and I've taken up, and I don't know whether you've seen it, but last year I took up the Oswald Chambers devotional Bible. I don't know if you've ever seen it or you've read it, but it's the New King James Version, which I've taken up in these last years, split up into 365 chapters, and you can read it every day, or as I do, two a day, have weekends off, I'm reading through again. And I love the stories of the Bible. I think I would do well as a Sunday school teacher. I love to tell stories to children about these things of God. And here in the 12th chapter, the Lord speaks to Moses and Aaron. And I want to read just the first few verses, well, perhaps down to verse 13. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, and what a pain Moses was to God. If you do feel like you're a pain this morning, well, you know, you never find any character in the Bible that didn't have problems and difficulties with what God said. You know, God says, Moses, I want you to go out, and he says, well, I can't do that. You know, I mean, you know, I can't speak. And God says, of course you can. I mean, so many of these wonderful men, we would think of God, seem to have difficulty in just getting on and doing what God says. And so, all right, so he has to use Aaron. So God speaks to Moses, Moses speaks to Aaron, and Aaron speaks to the people. But anyway, that's just by the way. He said, this month shall be the beginning of months, and it shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbour next to his house take it according to the number of the persons, according to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the door, two doorposts, and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted with fire, and unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire. Its head and its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning. What remains of it? Till morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. So shall it eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And this is the phrase I want you to think about this morning. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. When John the Baptist began his ministry 6 months before the Lord Jesus was to appear at his baptism, we know that he said to two disciples, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." As I mentioned earlier, sin is such a terrifying thing. I believe we're beginning to be lulled into thinking it's okay. It's allowed in our lives. But of course, as we know, and it says so clearly in the scripture, that the wages of sin is death. I just want to touch this morning on the Lamb of God. I don't believe there is any other way of salvation than the way that God has already ordained in his Son, Jesus Christ. When you think that there are millions of other religions in this world, none of them believe in the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. And yet God says it's the only way of salvation. Two of those disciples that heard John the Baptist say, "Behold the Lamb of God," one was Peter and the other was Andrew. And when Peter wrote his letter, in his first letter, he talks about it in this way, in 1 Peter chapter 1. He starts off in the first part of the chapter and he says that, referring to himself, in verse 2 he says, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ." And then he reminds them later on in that chapter. He says this in verse 18, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. For indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God that raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. I mean, we could very profitably span the whole of Scripture and look at the Lamb. We know right in the very beginning of time, two people living in the garden, enjoying the presence and glory of God, as they must have done, were deceived into believing that what God said wasn't really what God said, and it didn't really matter if they were to take of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And sadly, it did matter, because in the day that they ate it, as God said, they died. And they became ashamed. They were naked. They really realized that they had nothing on. They sewed some fig leaves to cover their shame. But we know that God made them tunics of skins. Something had to die for them to be covered. And then, as the story goes on, we find that Abel brings a lamb to offer as his offering to God. Cain brought some cabbages, maybe, or maybe a few courgettes, I don't know. But God was pleased. You see, God was working out a plan of salvation so that every one of us in the world could be saved and be cleansed from our sin. And you can't be saved with a cabbage. You can only be saved by the precious blood of the Lamb. And then you get this tremendous depth of offerings and sacrifices, which if you read through the book of Leviticus and Deuteronomy, so much there of this offering of for sin. And then as you pan through the scriptures, you come to the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the Lamb of God. And so Hebrews reminds us of some things that the people, the Jewish people, knew. You look into Hebrews chapter 9. He says this: but Christ, in verse 11, came as a high priest of good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, not of his creation, but with the blood of bulls, not with the blood of bulls and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? He talks about the covenant in chapter 10, adds this in verse 18: now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Having therefore boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which is consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We broke bread this morning. We remember that last supper that Jesus had with the disciples. They did not know. They had no idea what was happening. He had told them about it, but they just didn't cotton on. They didn't, couldn't conceive the possibility that he would have to die on that cross on that next day. You read the stories about it, don't you, in the New Testament? This desperation to try and cope with the tragedy that was unfolding before them. You know, Peter did his best, didn't he? Good old Peter. Don't you love him? One of these great Bible failures. I'm sorry, men of God. You know, I'll go through with you, Lord. You know, I'll be there when I'm needed. Where was he? He was cursing and swearing that he never knew him. And went out a desperate, dejected man. Failure. Oh, it's great when you find failures in the Bible. Because you can be encouraged that God loves failures as much as he loves all those who think they are something. But mainly because he is a God whose love is beyond our understanding. But anyway, Jesus was taken and he was hung on that cross at Calvary. It was about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. The priests were in Jerusalem slaying lambs by the thousands for the sin of people. According to Les Wilden, where I got my fact for this, they must have slaughtered around 100,000 lambs. They had a deadline to meet, to deal with the sin of men and women. And Jesus was hanging on a cross. Blood was everywhere. You know, the shedding of the precious blood of Christ didn't just happen in a moment when they put the spear in. It happened when the nails were plunged into his hands and into his feet. It happened when they beat him raw with the whip. It happened when they pushed the crown upon his head. It happened in the garden before when he wept and there were drops of blood upon his head as drops of blood. Blood was being shed. When Cain killed Abel in this mad rage, because his offering wasn't accepted, we read that Abel's blood spoke to God. And the blood of Jesus Christ speaks better things than that of Abel. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. "It's finished," he cried. Your sin finished? Sin. I know. I was preaching outside a big Anglican church. The Anglican church was opposite McDonald's. I was actually preaching outside McDonald's, but it was outside a big Anglican church. And this big chunky vicar came out. And he told me off. He said, "Why do you keep preaching about sin?" He said, "People have got enough problems as it is." Got told off by the police. "Carry on like that," he says, "I'll arrest you." I don't think they have any power to arrest you. But you know, it's tragic, isn't it? That we have the answer for sin and yet we continue to live in it. Now, you might think that's quite a bold statement to make to a group of Christian people that come to Aurora every week. But I tell you this, sin is rampant. Last Sunday, in a Baptist church, I won't tell you where, the deacons stood up and gave a statement that the pastor had decided to leave his wife and family because he had been having an adulterous relationship with a member of a team in his church. His son, 16 years of age, stood up and read a statement from the family. They did not know until the night that week before. Another man ruined. Another family ruined. More children. A Christian family. Because of this thing called sin. You know, I jotted down, well, actually I didn't jot down, this was jotted down by a man called Bob Jones. I don't think it's the Bob Jones we know. But it's a good name, isn't it? Bob Jones. He's a lovely brother. He wrecked my car about 40 years ago because he towed me to a garage down country lanes with his friend Chris Stoneman. Burnt my brakes out. He only lives down at Chudley, but there we are. You know, there are 7 words for sin in the New Testament. And I won't give you the Greek, in case I pronounce it incorrectly. The first one is to miss the mark. 221 times it uses this word. Remember in Hebrews chapter 12 it says, let us fear lest, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witness, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily ensnare us. We have diminishing what should have been given full measure. Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, he said, there is a fault among you. What was their fault? They didn't get on with each other. They had problems with each other. They were in fact taking people to court. They weren't forgiving one another. I don't know how many conversations that you have with people who can't forgive. I have this regular conversation, well not conversation, text, emails, about something that happened 30 years ago. I can't forgive. Can't let it go. They're living back there when they should be living in today's life. Something's happened in their lives and they just cannot put it down and move on with God. I reminded them of Matthew 18. You know, Jesus tells this amazing story of a man who owed so much. It works out in modern day sort of money's worth millions, you know, 10,000 talents. If they were gold, you're talking about £3.5 billion worth in today's money. Vast sum. And couldn't pay. Desperate situation. Couldn't pay it. And God said, his master said, well, you just have to go to prison. I'll sell everything you've got and you'll just have to put up with it in prison until you die, sort of thing. And he pleaded with God for forgiveness. And you know, God forgave him his debt, vast debt. And then he found somebody else who was his servant, who owed, in comparison, very, very little money. And he had him put in prison. And you know what happened in the end, don't you? He went back to prison. Is there a fault among you? Failing when one should have stood. The unintentional slip. We shouldn't have done it, but we did. Ephesians says, we have the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. even our slip-ups are forgiven. Ignorance when we should have known. It talks about the errors of the people. To refuse to hear and heed God's word. I had a telephone call from a young lady who goes to another church. She said, you know, they're discussing whether they should introduce same-sex marriage in our Baptist church. What shall I do? You will know, of course, that a person who has been very, very much vocal on this subject is a well-known name. But we are beginning to get overwhelmed, aren't we, with it. To intentionally cross a line, every transgression and a disobedience received a just recompense reward. How many of us have known we shouldn't do it, but we've done it? We shouldn't have said it, but we said it. We shouldn't have been it, but we were it. We knew. And then we've got lawlessness, willfully breaking God's written rules. Jesus gave himself for us in order to redeem us from all iniquity. God has rules to bless us and not to curse us. Someone said the Bible is the owner's manual for human beings. Can you imagine trying to operate something as complicated as a human life without referring to the owner's manual? In John's epistle, John writes so encouragingly, and Peter's already mentioned this wonderful truth this morning, forgiveness. He says in verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's interesting, isn't it, that Jesus himself identifies two areas of sin. If you go back into Exodus chapter 20, of course, you read 10 commandments, basic laws. But Jesus refers in his Sermon on the Mount to just two of them. He starts off, you've heard that it's said in chapter 5, verse 21, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, he that is angry with his brother, and then it puts in without a cause. I'm happy with the modern Greek translation that takes that out. I'm not always happy with the bits they take out of the Bible. But I think it gives us an excuse to be angry. See, anger, according to the Lord, is the same as being a murderer. Anger. Now, it may be unintentional. It may be crossing the line. But are you angry? Do you get angry? You know, sometimes people's lives are wrecked by anger. I met a young lady, she was 18, she was I like awkward people. I don't know why, I just like people that have really got lots of character, but anyway, she was a real stroppy socks. And going back some time now, she's grown up, got married, got children, and so on. But she was as what we would call as hard as nails, you know, real stroppy, you know, never smiled, anything like that. And anyway, she came to stay with us. She was a student, and she really did. Well, she was awkward, wasn't she? In fact, one day she packed a suitcase and she was gone. Frances was out on the street looking for her because she had come to the decision that she couldn't cope with this regime of living in our house. But discover what it was. When she was only a youngster, 11 years old, she heard her mum and dad arguing with each other. And she just put, this is what she said, she put her pillow over her head. And she blocked out life, and she was still under the pillow. And she didn't know what love was, she had no feelings for love. And her life without the Lord's ministry and blessing would have been a very lonely, isolated. She was a rock, she was an island. In fact, one of her favourite songs was Simon Garfunkel's I Am a Rock. I preached it at her wedding. I am a rock. Because she heard arguing. I wonder what our homes are like. You know, whether we get angry. He talked about adultery. You should not commit adultery. It's interesting, isn't it, that another person we like to read and listen is a lady called Jennifer Rees-Larkham. And she was talking about David and Bathsheba. And she says this: for centuries, David's relationship with Bathsheba has given smug satisfaction to untempered and comfort to the tempted who fell. Actually, it should also warn us that even when we are close to God as David was, we are only a hair's breadth away from a devastating fall. You might think I'm not about to commit adultery, but Jesus told us that we do not have to sleep with someone else's spouse to commit adultery. Sexual fantasies are just as wrong, but we conveniently ignore that. She said, a few years ago, I was speaking at the first night of a large Christian conference. At the end of my talk, I said, rather nervously, I feel the Lord wants me to warn someone who is married and deeply involved in your church ministry team, music group or youth work. You've become very close to someone you work with and have spent a lot of time planning, praying and preparing together. You feel understood, appreciated, and spiritually stimulated by the person. Although this friendship is platonic, it makes you resent your spouse who you feel holds you back spiritually by their negative attitude and lack of faith. The Lord is asking you to give up this friendship now before it causes pain to others and dishonors him. During the day, dozens of people slipped up to me and whispered, that word was for me. While others sought help in the counselling tent, I was stunned by the response. Christians in loving churches are in danger of forming deep emotional ties that leave their spouses out in the cold. The spiritual stimulation they feel actually masks sexual excitement, and even innocent friendship can destroy marriages. This couple I mentioned, I only met them probably 3 or 4 weeks ago. And who would have known 3 or 4 weeks ago that last weekend a marriage would end and a man would walk out and go and live with a co-worker who wants support for the action What's the answer to sin? There is only one. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. You know, so many people wrote hymns about this, and I'm sure, being good old oldies, you probably know many of them. But let me just read some verses from, here's one written by another Mr. Jones. Would you be free from your burden of sin? There's power in the blood. Would you o'er evil a victory win? There's power in the blood. Would you be free from your passion and pride? There's power in the blood. Come for a cleansing to Calvary's tide. There's wonderful power. Would you be whiter, much whiter than snow? There's power in the blood. Sin's stains are lost in its life-giving flow. And there's others. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. Wash me, O Lamb of God, wash me from sin. Now, I don't know whether you know that you are free, but you can be. What holds you in your life? What things do you do that you wouldn't let anybody know? What secrets lie lurking in your life? Or has Jesus come totally to you? And tonight, today, not tonight, otherwise it'd be a long day, wouldn't it? Today you know that the Lamb of God has taken away your sin. Let's pray together. We read in Revelation, Lord, that before the throne there stands a throng of people, and they are those whose live in the victory of your shed blood. Their lives are clean and pure. And we thank you this morning, Lord, that you are the only Lamb of God. That God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. Lord, when you see the blood, you will pass over. We come into your house. We come under your protection. We come, Lord, to recognize that if there is any sin in our lives, we can ask your forgiveness and cleansing. We are totally and utterly convinced that you will cleanse us from our sin. We thank you, Lord, that we've been buried in baptism into your death. Like as we've been buried with you, we shall be raised in that resurrection of life. Thank you, Lord, for all the truth that you pour out of this book to convince us, Lord, that there's only one thing we need to do, and that's enter into relationship with you. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, Malcolm.